I am fully aware that what I am going to speak on today and next time is very controversial. It has to do with three prominent areas in our lives that bring us pain. I'm referring to suffering and sickness and sin. But that's not the controversial part. Those things are complicated, and at times they can be complex, but they're not controversial. What's controversial has to do with how God brings relief from those things, how God brings healing, and why on occasion he does not. I realize that the subject of divine healing is also delicate, because we're talking about what is very close to the heart in our lives as well as those we love who are going through very painful times, and we long for them to be relieved of it. Let me begin with a true story that takes us back to February 1974. My wife and I were returning to our home where we lived at the time in Southern California. We had spent almost a week in the city of Dallas. It had been a time of celebration as the seminary from which I graduated was having its Jubilee celebration, 50-year anniversary. And I'd been invited to speak, as well as a number of others of my colleagues, some of whom came from our area. So we were all on the same plane, which happened to be a jumbo 747, which they flew back then, on the route between Dallas and Southern California. Our section, this coach section, was half empty. In fact, the back part of it was completely empty, I recall. We were having a great time as we were remembering years gone by when we were once students. We recall the great times we had had, some of the tests we had been through, and there was a lot of laughter and frivolity among us as we were remembering some of the great days of the past and how the Lord had brought us into ministry, for which we were so grateful. Some were in one kind of work, others were in different kinds of ministry, but we were all in it together. There was a family in our section of the plane, however, that was not laughing and celebrating. They were very somber. In fact, it caught our eye so much so that we walked over to meet them and we learned their story. The father and husband in the family was deathly sick. He had been diagnosed in stage 4 cancer, but interestingly, he was on that flight. They had him back in the back section of the plane, all the armrests they had pulled up, and they'd sort of made him a bed out of the middle seats of that huge plane. He was not able even to sit up in his own strength. He had really come close to the end of life. They knew that. They'd prayed for his healing. And they had learned of a so-called divine healer who was out in the Los Angeles area. They lived in Louisiana and had driven to Dallas. And from Dallas, Fort Worth Airport, they were taking the flight out to Los Angeles to bring him to Catherine Kuhlman, who was the alleged faith healer. and they had staked all their hopes on his healing. They had watched her on television. They had listened with interest. The wife and mother in the family told me they had drawn their last savings out of their bank account, bringing it all with them, not knowing what may be charged for the healing. They didn't know, but they came ready. And then she looked at me, having explained their situation, and she said, as others of my colleagues were standing around, "What do all of you think of this?" At that moment, all of my colleagues got very, very quiet, and they all looked at me for some reason as if I was some kind of appointed spokesman, which I certainly didn't intend to be, but it seemed to fall my lot to give her an answer. With the time we had on the plane, I was able to share a number of the things I'm going to be sharing with you today. I had to do it rather quickly and carefully, as you can understand and appreciate. I sort of wrapped up my comments as I heard the announcement that we were beginning our descent and we needed to take our seats and prepare for landing. I wrapped up my comments with a statement that went something like this. I said, "I believe with all my heart in actual divine healing. I believe that God is a miracle-working God. With Him, nothing is impossible. However, I do not find biblical justification for believing in so-called divine healers." That was hard for her to hear. As we can all understand, her eyes filled with tears. I added this comment as I gave her my name and our home phone number. I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, will you please call me and let me know if your husband is miraculously healed? Call me, will you please? Will you promise to do that?" Oh, without hesitation, she said, "I will." Wrote my number down, wrote my name down, said she would call. I never heard from her or from anyone in her family to this day. I've often thought about that. I've often thought of the many thousands of people like her who put all of their hopes and all of their dreams into a belief that if they could only get their loved one to this person who has this power, they could find the healing they long for. You understand that some of my ministry deals with the other side of that. It has often fallen my lot to talk to those who are disillusioned, having buried their loved ones who were never healed. What can you say to those? How can you help them? For they need answers. What I'm going to share with you is worth remembering. I say that not because I'm giving it to you, but because it is all based on the Word of God, And who knows but what you will need this information someday yet future, perhaps sooner rather than later. For that reason, I've given you room on a sheet of paper in your worship folder, if you've noticed, that you can unfold and have ready there with your Bible as you follow along. I would like you to write these things down. We'll only get a little bit through this message, and I'll cover the other part next time. But at least I want to get these five foundational facts that all of us need to know down clearly in writing, most importantly, understood in our minds. They are theological facts. They are random facts, and therefore they are found in various parts of God's Word to which we will turn here and there, so be ready for that. The first one will take us to Psalm 51. If you want to prepare for it, go ahead and locate the verse, Psalm number 51, which is a psalm that David wrote related to his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. But before we get into it, let me give you the first of the five foundational facts that I want you to remember. Number one, there are two classifications of sin: original sin and personal sins, plural. Original sin and personal sins. Original sin represents the condition in which we are born. We are sinners at birth. Our parents were sinful people. Though they may have been good people and moral people, people we respected, they were nevertheless sinful. They had a sinful nature that could be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden as a result of their eating the forbidden fruit. When they fell into sin, they became our representatives for all humanity. As a result, all who are born into this world are born with original sin. And that is what prompts acts of sin, or personal sins. But before I go there, look at Psalm 51 with me. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Please observe, that's a reference to David's personal sins related to his adultery. The killing of Uriah on the battlefield, the hypocrisy of David, the act of adultery with Bathsheba, those were among the personal sins. He's asking the Lord for forgiveness. But go down to verse 5. He goes to the root of the problem. I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Think of it this way: original sin is the root. Personal sins represent the fruit that comes from a sinful nature. We sin, we disobey our God because we have a nature that is addicted to sinfulness. It will never be different until we die and are in a glorified state in heaven, free of that sinful nature. But as long as we're on this earth, breathing earthly air, we carry within us a nature that's sinful. Move ahead to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, I'll read for you from verse 9. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. No one is righteous, verse 10 continues, not even one. No one is truly wise, and on he goes through this litany of sin. This is the original sin problem. When you go down to verse 13, you come across some personal sins. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. We sin with our words. Their tongues are filled with lies. Lies are everywhere. The sinful act of lying is habitual. It's universal. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. These are descriptive statements of personal sins. The nature is the root. The personal sins represent the fruit. So to repeat, there are two classifications: original sin, the nature, and personal sins, the acts of sin. If you get this mixed up, you'll be confused when we get to the subject of healing. So get this clear in your mind and think distinctly regarding the subject of sin. Now, the second statement. Original sin introduced suffering, sickness, and death to the human race. Original sin introduced suffering, sickness, and sin to the human race. I mentioned earlier Adam and Eve. Remember the story, Genesis 3. God warned them against the forbidden fruit. Of all the other trees you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge evil and knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Telling us, had they never eaten of the forbidden fruit, they would never have died. There would never have been death in the human race. But upon eating of the forbidden fruit, they immediately died spiritually, and they began to die physically. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. And I'm illustrating this second point. Original sin introduced suffering, sickness, and sin to the human race. Romans 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. Notice the introduction of sin. Think of it as a pollution. Adam's sin polluted the human race. Adam and Eve's sin contaminated humanity with a sinful condition called original sin. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. We have inherited a nature. We are sinners by birth, by nature, and we ultimately become sinners by choice as we carry out acts of personal sinfulness. So original sin introduced suffering, sickness, and death to the human race. Third statement, very carefully understand this. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Sometimes there is a direct personal relationship between personal sins and sickness. A person becomes sick because of sin in their lives. On occasion, that's true. And I'll show you an occasion. Back to the Psalms, Psalm number 32. You were just in Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 32. Same writer, same subject. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. What joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in honesty. When I refused to confess my sins, my body wasted away. Look closely. Acts of sinfulness caused the body to suffer. I groaned all day long. This is a description of guilt that David lived with for months and months following his adultery. Day and night, he writes, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and my guilt is gone. In this case, there was a direct relationship between sinfulness or sins, personal sins, and sickness. Look at Psalm number 38. Again, a psalm of David. Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Verse 4, my guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain all day long. I'll walk around filled with grief. Understand, pain and sickness are not always brought on because of acts of sinfulness, but there are times that it is true. So there are times, that's why I began with sometimes, there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Now we're ready for number 4. Sometimes there is no relationship between the two. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and an individual's being sick or disabled. another turn ahead to John chapter 9. Here is a story in the ministry and life of Jesus regarding a man with congenital blindness. He was born without sight. He's a man born blind. What a disability. Jesus comes upon him as he's walking along. He sees the man who has been blind from birth. Please observe the dialogue that follows. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? These young men who are his disciples had been taught in their synagogue schools growing up by faithful rabbis that sickness often comes from sinfulness. So they want to know, as they see this man born blind, was it his sins or was it his parents' sins? Look at the answer from Jesus. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. It was neither. Jesus answered, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. I'm deliberately pausing there because that is a thought that rarely flashes through our minds. We are often so caught up in the disability or the illness that is not relieved by healing that we forget there is a purpose in the sickness or the disability. In this case, this man will become a living example of the power of God. If you wish to trace this further, put in the margin of your Bible, Exodus 4, verse 11, where the Lord makes it clear that it is he who sovereignly oversees disabilities. You may wrestle with the Lord all you wish with that. The statement is in the scriptures, and your battle is with him, not with me. I'm simply referring you to what God has written. Let me add here, and I want to be, again, careful. This is a delicate subject. This is controversial. May I add, there's mystery wrapped up in this. I would certainly be unqualified to give you all the reasons individuals are disabled, or to name why some are healed and others are not, why God comes upon the case of the man born blind, and you will, if you took the time to read the story, Jesus heals him of his blindness, but he left many others blind. Jesus healed the sick in a number of places, but he left many more sick. It is easy for us to make much out of one example and to smear it over all and say, you see there, that's what all of us can claim. Stop. Stop. That's sloppy thinking. Which brings me to this fifth and very important foundational fact. Get it down clearly. It is not God's will that everyone be healed. You won't hear that in a church very often, you will rarely, if ever, hear it from a televangelist. Now, I have no bone to pick with televangelists. I won't waste your time or mine going after one or the other. I simply will say, put your thinking cap on, get your Bible open, and screen everything you hear from what the Scriptures teach. Because the fact is, God does not heal most. It is not God's will that everyone should be healed. Now, the reason those who teach that it is, they teach that, is usually found in Isaiah 53, verse 5, by his scourging, we are healed. And they take that portion of the verse and they smear it over all of life, and they then offer you healing if you'll simply come to me and I will make it happen for you. Please, always integrate every verse or part of a verse with its context. That's only intelligent. Isaiah 53 is an entire section written 800 years before the crucifixion. And the prophet writes there, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He's referring to our sinfulness. So the Lord, in order to deal with our sinful condition, would send his Son to pay the price for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. Hear this. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. It is all in a context of the spiritual life. Not physical ailments. Otherwise, all who believe in Jesus would be physically healed. But in fact, all who believe in Jesus are spiritually healed. All who trust in the Lord Jesus and claim him as Savior of their lives are cleansed. The Lord reaches in and washes away our sins, and in the words of Isaiah, we are healed because he paid the complete penalty for our sins on the cross. In that sense, there is healing for all who are sinful. That's all of us. That's why when we offer the plan of salvation, we offer it to everyone. Everyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Everyone. Now, I go back and I say again, it is not God's will that everyone should be physically healed. If it were, we would all be healed. But it is not. So our prayer must include, as we ask for the Father's power going through a time of sickness, Lord, if it is your will, if it would bring you greater glory, if it is your plan, and I don't know that plan, but if it is your plan, bring healing to my loved one, and then we wait. Our loved one may die. That's what pleased the Lord, not the healing. Otherwise, he would have healed. In my lifetime, in my ministry, I can count on one hand the number of miraculous healings I've known about, physical healings. And I would have a finger or two left over. It's very rare. Very rare. We're not told this by those who or on the stage promoting healing. And so people are disillusioned. Listen, if you will, without turning, I'll save you the effort of turning, to several examples of prolonged infirmities that were not healed found in the scriptures. A man named Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, Philippians 2, 25 through 27. The verses tell us of the man named Epaphroditus. He was not healed. He was sick almost to the point of death and recovered. There's another man named Trophimus, T-R-O-P-H-I-M-U-S, unusual name. Trophimus is named in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Paul writes in his last letter to Timothy, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. I left him sick. The apostle, who had miraculous gifts, walked away from Trophimus, leaving him sick. God did not heal him. Timothy was not healed of his stomach ailments. 1 Timothy 5:23, the New Living Bible says, you are sick so often. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. In those days, wine was used in a medicinal way to cleanse that which was infirmed. Take a sip of wine every now and then for the sake of your stomach, because you were so sick, Timothy. We never read of Timothy's being healed. As valuable as Timothy was as an apostolic delegate to the work of the ministry. The classic example, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Three times I prayed that it would be removed. The word the word thorn means stake, something very pointed and painful, sharp, that would bring physical illness. All kinds of guesswork has gone into what it was. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, God's answer came back all three times, no, no, no. Paul stopped the praying, and he died with the thorn in the flesh, never healed, because it was not God's will to heal Paul of the thorn, whatever it was. Get it? It is not always God's will that we be healed of sickness. I battled a congestion problem for the last 5 weeks. I want to say 5 years. It seems like it. It's been going on and on and on and on and on and on. And I prayed and I've asked the Lord for relief. Take it, take it. He's left it. He's left it. He's left it. He's left it. There's been no healing yet. I'm still blowing, still snorting, still coughing. The congestion is there. I don't know why. You know, when you're sick, you bring up every possible sin you can think of, and you run out of them, and you still don't get well. I don't know why. Stop. Neither do you. Neither does anyone. The mystery rests with God. Leave it with Him. Do not tell sick people they will get well. Do not tell people in wheelchairs they need to be out of the wheelchair. I'll begin my message next week with a story you'll find hard to believe regarding Johnny Erickson Tata and the things she has heard from the wheelchair, from well-meaning people who are just convinced there are sins in her life, that if she dealt with them sufficiently, she'd be out of the chair. please. How insulting. How indelicate. It's almost as if I were to walk back in that plane and say something like that to that dear man lying there between life and death. The Lord leaves us in needy situations for various reasons. One of my mentors, Bruce Waltke, reminded us in one of our wonderful Hebrew classes that he has lived long enough to say, more often than not, you never know why. You never know why God didn't bring relief. Your wife died and his wife lived. That couple was killed in the plane crash and this couple survived. This neighbor lost a son. That neighbor raised all four kids to be adults. That's a good neighbor. So is this one. Why? Job wrote his entire book with that question written all over those 42 chapters. It's a mystery. Your respect for God will grow when you remember that much of what he does is mysterious. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. Romans 11:33. Unsearchable, unfathomable, mysterious. I close with words from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me. 2 Corinthians 1. I want to show you these simple reasons that Paul points out. If you must have some reasons, we go through times of illness, and I've reviewed these over and over again during days of my own sickness or the sickness of loved ones whom I care about very much. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all Paul's works. You learn more about Paul personally in 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy than any other book, any other letter. So we read of something he went through and he learned in the difficulty of it, three lessons. So if you wish to put this in the margin of your page, do that as well. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father, the source of all comfort. Here's the first reason. He comforts us in all our troubles, all our sicknesses, strokes, broken bones, cancers, multiple sclerosis, Parkinson's, all of our sicknesses. He comforts us in all of that, look, so that we can comfort others when they are troubled, we're able to give them the same comfort God gave us. First reason, you have a heart that reaches out to those who are going through a similar situation. And God uses what you went through to comfort those who are going through it now. Who better to comfort the one who loses a child than someone who's lost a child? Who better to understand a debilitating sickness than the one who has gone through a debilitating sickness? Who better understands a special needs child than one who has a special needs child? To minister to one who has a special needs child. The comfort is transferable. And if you didn't go through it, you wouldn't have it to give. There's something remarkable about people who go through pain. My son used to have a little sign on the wall of his office that said, "I've learned never to trust the words of anyone who has not gone through serious pain in his or her life." Pretty wise words. Pain teaches us deep, deep things. Now, go to verse 8. "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia." He reveals something here he never mentions anywhere else in all of his letters. Look at it. "We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure." This is Paul the Apostle. "We thought we would never live through it." Your Bible reads, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God." Reason number 2, going through times like this teaches us not to rely on ourselves. You learn how needy you are when you get really sick. You learn what it means to lean hard on the Lord when the bottom drops out of your life. Sickness develops that within us when our hearts are ready to receive it. Job finally learned, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the command of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I would rather have truths from God than a feast at the table. I've learned to rely on him by going through it with him." So we learn to comfort others. We learn not to rely on ourselves. In verse 11, "You're helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety." We learn to give thanks in everything. That's the third lesson, and it's a good one. We learn that bitterness is not the answer. We learn that complaining does not help. We learn rather, "Thank you, Lord, for in not relieving me of this, you have some reason that is beyond my imagination to figure out. That means you care for me like I never realized before. Thank you for being to me what no one else can be. Thank you that sadness may come through the night, but joy comes in the morning. Thank you for your relief. Thank you for sustaining me." Philip Yancey, in his magnificent 1977 book, Where is God When It Hurts?, writes these closing words in that book. "Where is God when it hurts? He has been there from the beginning, designing a pain system that still in the midst of a fallen, rebellious world equips us for life on this planet. He has used pain, even in its grossest forms, to teach us, asking us to let it turn us to him. He has stooped to conquer. He has let us cry out and echo Job with louder and harsher fits of anger against him, blaming him for a world we spoiled. He has allied himself with the poor and suffering establishing a kingdom in their favor, which the rich and powerful often shun. He has promised supernatural strength to nourish our spirit, even if our physical suffering goes unrelieved. Please listen to these words. He is with us now, ministering to us through his spirit and through members of his body, who are commissioned to bear us up and relieve our suffering. He is waiting, gathering the armies of good. One day he will unleash them. The world will see one last explosion of pain before the full victory is ushered in. Then he will create for us a new, incredible world. And pain shall be no more. Dear Father, we bow before you, our great God, our God of mystery and our God of grace, our God of magnificence and our God of power. And again, we lay ourselves before you, quick to admit we know only so little of why things happen and why things end as they do. But all of this only deepens our confidence in you and your will. Quiet our hearts before you. Silence our complaining. And turn our thoughts to your word for direction and hope and reassurance. In the blessed name of Jesus, I pray. All God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.